It's got this safety switch on it where you can lock it to where you can't accidentally knock it off. But if you put the safety switch in the wrong way, it shuts it off. I've done that a time or two and end up with nothing on there. Okay. Who's Peter writing this letter to, you remember? Bunch of folks up in northern Turkey today. It's called Asia back in that day. It's these churches that you see up here where there aren't any signs of names and things like we have down here. Paul kind of evangelized the southern part of that region with his associates. So he's kind of the shepherd of these guys, and Peter is being the shepherd of these guys. Why? I don't know. I assume he had some relationship with them. Perhaps he was instrumental in founding some of the churches up there. I don't know. But at any rate, he has assumed that role of kind of shepherd, spiritual guardian of them, and he's writing to them, and he's writing two letters. We're looking at the second one of the two. We'll come back and review the first one in a little bit. But we've looked at this second one in the past few weeks, and it just has three chapters. Chapter one was a chapter of encouragement. Remember, in that chapter, he kind of gave the folks a money-back guarantee formula on how to be fruitful in life, and he cited seven Christian virtues from here down that if you will... Scriptures actually use the word choreograph, the word that we get choreograph from. So if you will choreograph these virtues into your life, it will guarantee you to be fruitful, usable by God. So morality, spiritual knowledge, self-control, patience, reverence, brotherly kindness, and love, those things, if you can get them into your life and they're growing, you're going to do well. That's what he told him in the first chapter of this book. Then in the second chapter, he got his sledgehammer out and he started beating on these false teachers. And man, he clobbered them good. He called them some names and some harsh terminology that you don't find a lot in Scripture, which I think probably should be a good reminder to us of how seriously hurtful these people are. He called them unreasoning animals in verse 12 of chapter 2. Born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed. Man, that's pretty rough, isn't it? They have no knowledge, reviling where they have no knowledge and that sort of thing. So these people, these false teachers that he was warning his readers about, he treats in a most harsh manner and reasonably and understandably so in chapter 2. Then we get to chapter 3. He kind of puts a bow on this letter. This is his final appeal to his readers to live godly lives in view of sound doctrine. And one of the sound doctrines he mentions in here is the return of the Lord and how that should be a motivation for how we behave, his imminent return. It's imminent with an I. And so let's look at chapter 3, and we'll work our way through the detail here. And then, as I say, probably look at Jude after that. So he says now in verse 1 of chapter 3, 2 Peter, "This is now, beloved, the second letter I'm writing to you in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder." Well, if they know things, why do they need a reminder? We all need reminders, don't we? Yeah, reminders are good. They're needful. The way we function mentally and otherwise is that we kind of remember the last things that's going on the best. And the last things we hear are probably satanic junk. And so reminders of what God has told us, what he has taught us, what he has done for us, what he is doing through us, all of these things are good things. So Peter is stirring up their minds and trying to remind them of some of the truths that he's told them before. "That you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets." Remember Old Testament scriptures. Well, why don't they just whip out their Bible and review them from time to time? They ain't got no Bible, right? They don't have a set of Old Testament scriptures, a set of the scrolls and so on that they were written on that they could turn to. At least most of them don't. They learn from memory. I recently met somebody that was actually at Millie's funeral. Mark Allegheny and some of, this is Millie's son, and some of his business associates have a ministry whereby they're trying to get the Word of God to people verbally. And what they've discovered through their research is that there is a large percentage of human population that learns better by hearing the Word of God than by reading the Word of God. So what they do is they try to get the Word of God on these MP3 recorders and get them into people in various parts of the world. They happen to be in Miramar with the latest effort of this that this guy was talking about. And so they try to get the Word of God to people on these MP3 players, and they give them the MP3 players, and they pass them around, and they listen to it. They hear it rather than reading it, so that they learn better like that. And so Peter's reminding these guys to remember what they have heard from these Old Testament prophets, what they've heard in the Word of God, because they probably don't have a written copy to look at anyway. So remember these spoken words and the commandment of the Lord, our Savior, spoken by your apostles. So Old Testament prophets and writers have said things that they need to remember. The apostles have preached to them. You know, perhaps some itinerary guys going through those areas up there have spoken to them. Remember that stuff. And remember as you do that, that inevitably you will encounter mockers. Know this, first of all, that in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts. Ever encountered any of them? Doesn't take much of an effort to encounter mockers. Do the people like to mock the Word of God? If something hasn't happened almost in a way that's just almost irrefutable in their lives, they tend to ignore it, mock it, trash it out. So in the latter days, there will especially be people who will do that. They'll mock the Word of God. And they'll be saying things like, well, where is the promise of the Lord's coming? Ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. So one of the arguments they will use to discount the Word of God is that, hey, nothing ever changes. Everything's the same as it used to be. And Peter said, well, that's kind of a ridiculous argument. When they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. He's using the history of the creation and the flood to explain to these people that what they're saying never changes isn't true at all. It's all changed. Here's an interesting picture in regards to that viewpoint. Let me turn this light off for a second so you can see this a little better. What this picture is a picture that shows how some people, at least, and I'm one of them, think that the world used to be. It was all one landmass. There's no evidence that when God created the place, he created the continents the way we know them now. It looks like they were all just one landmass. And at the flood, he fractured the tectonic plates of the earth into what we know of as the continents today, broke it all up. So to say, well, nothing's ever changed since the early creation is ridiculous. It's changed entirely. The entire topography of the earth was changed at the flood. At least that's what I think. So the argument that some of these people use that nothing ever changes is absurd. And so that became this. These are the various tectonic plates that the continents are on today. These big plates, these are, you know, when you're born, your skull doesn't set up for about 2 years. The bones are like fragments, and they expand so your brain can grow. Then after about 2 years or so, it kind of locks up and solidifies. Well, these big plates that you see here, like fractures in the Earth's surface, they're called tectonic plates, and you can see there's a bunch of them, different ones. So it looks like at the time of the flood, the Lord fractured the Earth's topography into these different plates and moved these continents around so that you have what we have today. Now, here's the interesting aspect of all this. These plates, every one of them wants to turn counterclockwise. They're all wanting to do this, okay? The Earth's movement and gravitational fields and all that stuff have every one of these wanting to do that, okay? What happens to this junction between these two plates when this plate wants to do this and this plate wants to do that? The same thing. They all want to turn counterclockwise. You have this line wanting to go north. You have this line wanting to go south. And that boundary right there is under great tension. Fault lines are under great tension. Those plates are enormous in mass, and every now and then, the friction that holds them in place gives way and they shift. And that's what you call an earthquake. And it just rips everything. Scientists think that the San Andreas Fault out here in Southern California has got about 30 feet of vertical slippage in it, stored in it. That is, if the friction force is ever turned loose, that these two plates will shift relative to one another by 30 feet in the vertical direction. Like that. So all of your infrastructure, roads, sewage, power, everything, all of a sudden now gets displaced 30 feet relative to the other side of the street. They think that. And of course, along these junctions where those movements take place, you have all this volcanic activity and all that stuff. Here's a fault line up through southern Alaska. They have some of the biggest earthquakes on record up there in southern Alaska. And the scale that is used to measure them, remember, is a logarithmic scale. So every whole number is 10 times greater than the previous whole number. So a 4 on the Richter scale is 10 times more than a 3. A 5 is 10 times more than a 4, and 100 times more than a 3. So when you get up into 5, 6, and 7 on the Richter scale, you're getting forces at work that are phenomenally heavy. I think they had about an 8.5 or a 9 up there in Alaska one time. And of course, that usually causes tsunamis, and the ocean's got to, you know, when the ocean shifts like that, that water's got to go somewhere until it all settles out. So everything in the Earth's topography was changed at the time of the flood, and yet people argue, well, nothing's changed since the time of the creation. That's ridiculous. Everything has changed since the time of creation. By the way, here's a little fault line right here. Book of Revelation says that there will be an earthquake in Jerusalem that's greater than anything that the world has ever seen before. Jerusalem sits on a fault line. Yeah, Bob.
On the U.S., the plate that the U.S. is on, is it going to move vertically?
Well, you don't know. See, it's not on a fault line, so they don't, I don't think they think.
On the California side.
Yeah, okay, on the west side. Well, it depends. Who knows how much slippage is in the horizontal? They probably have an estimate for that. But what I was familiar with and remembering was that I know there's 30 feet of vertical slippage, they think, stored in that. So that plate will go up or down 30 feet relative to that plate. So right along that fault line, the San Andreas fault line, you could have 30 feet of movement on one side versus the other side, which is almost like on the other side of the street. So all kinds of ways to destroy the Earth with this kind of stuff going on. Like I say, volcanoes are all along here. You got the Pacific Rim here with all the ring of fire over here where all the volcanoes are, and the tsunamis that would come from that, all kinds of incredible things. But I just point that out just to support Peter's argument that when you argue that nothing's changed from original creation, you're kind of ignoring the fact that, yes, it has. Everything has changed. So that argument doesn't hold any water. But scoffers don't care. They'll say anything they want to, regardless of what their real history is. And the world was made out of water, and it was destroyed by water back at the time of the flood. That flood, by the way, I think used the whole hydrological system of the earth has changed at that time as well. There was no cycling of ocean water into the clouds, condensing and coming back down as rain. There was no rain. That system wasn't in place. The world was like a greenhouse. There was a firmament around the earth so that you don't get these wind currents causing the rain to be absorbed and evaporated and fall back on the planet like we have now. That was all different. That was all changed. So everything changed at the flood.
Well, what is the meaning of the word firmament?
Firmament was like a shroud of water around the earth, the sky with all the water in it. And at the time of the flood, I think that was used to collapse down on the earth and cause the kind of erosion and destruction that took place at the flood. The flood was not a gentle rain. The flood was an unbelievable collapsing of water from the atmosphere down onto the planet, from the earth breaking apart and it coming from subterranean sources. I mean, it was just, you couldn't survive it if you weren't on that ark. The forces at work would just, you would drown. Everything was drowned. But the present heavens and earth, by his word, are being reserved for fire. The next destruction of the planet will not be water. It will be by fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. So the earth has changed, and it will change again. So the argument that the scoffers use that nothing's ever changed is ridiculous. Yes, it has. And yes, it will. But don't let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord doesn't live on the same time base that we do. We live in a time domain. We can mark time by the rotation of the earth around the sun and all this kind of stuff. There's a pattern to all that, so we can mark all that. He doesn't live under that constraint. So a long period of time doesn't mean anything more to him than a short period of time. Doesn't matter to him. One day is 1,000 years, 1,000 years is one day. Who cares? He's not restrained or constrained in any way by that. But what they do need to remember is that his long suffering or his patience is for their benefit. The Lord's not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but he's patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. You know, at times you wish, well, Lord, I wish the Lord would judge this place. Blast these godless heathens and whatnot. But he's very patient, very long-suffering, giving people more and more opportunity to come to faith. He doesn't want anybody to perish. He wants them to repent. He's promised that if they will, he will forgive them. But they don't care. They don't see that. They just think, well, because things haven't changed in my lifetime or recently, that nothing's ever going to change. So why should I care about the promise of the Lord coming back? Nothing's ever going to happen. He ain't ever going to come back. That's what the scoffers are saying. But continuing with this thought about the earth being held in reserve for destruction later, he says in verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Where's that heat going to come from? Well, it's already built into everything. It's called the atom. All material things are made up of atoms. And atoms contain particles that are actually, they have a charge on them. Positive charge or negative charge, the opposites will attract, positives will repel one another. So in an atom, you have subatomic particles like protons that are all positively charged. How is it they all get together inside this little bitty space when they have the same charge on them and they want to do this? What holds them together? Well, the Lord holds them together. By Him, all things are made and all things consist. He holds together these atoms that want to fly apart by His power. Scientists call it the large unknown force or something like that. They can't figure it out. They don't have a good explanation, so they just call it by a mysterious name. Well, the mysterious name is the power of God. He's holding all of creation together. And the atomic structure in creation wants to fly apart. And it looks like the day is coming when He says to the atoms of the world, of creation, fly apart. Turn loose, guys. I'm not holding you together anymore. And that's when you have nuclear reactions and things like that taking place. The sun is a big fusion reactor is all it is. It fuses hydrogen atoms into helium atoms. Two hydrogen atoms become a helium atom, and the difference in mass there is converted to energy by Einstein's famous E equals MC squared, and you have all this energy in the sun. And a little bit portion of it hits the earth, and that's what heats the earth and keeps it warm and protected and all that sort of stuff. All of that energy can be turned loose by God. And a day is coming when the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, not water. Not to worry, you won't be here, and it won't affect you anyway. But it'll affect this planet. Now, some people maintain that the planet is kind of revitalized. I don't agree with that viewpoint. The planet is destroyed. This will be a destruction, not a remake, not a makeover, but a destruction of the planet, and a rebuild, a recreation, a renewed one will come about by the power of God. So he says, since all these things are going to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? If we're going to end up in an environment where only righteousness dwells, shouldn't we be kind of prepped for that now? Shouldn't we be living for that now? Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of the God, on account of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. So there's an urgency to live godly lives because what we have here now is all going to be destroyed at some point in time. But according to His promise, we're looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. It's a different environment than what we have here now. Revelation 21 describes some of that new heaven and new earth being built. How did God make the first heaven and earth? How did it come into existence? He just spoke it, didn't He? He just said, let there be light, and there was light. He didn't have to mold something. He just said, and it was. And I assume He'll do the same thing next time. But there will be a new one. And in that new one, only righteousness will dwell. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent. There's that word diligent Peter used several times here again to us. Be diligent to be found in Him in peace, spotless, and blameless. And regard the patience of our Lord to be salvation, that is, an opportunity for men to come to faith the longer He delays. Just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you. Peter recognized that Paul's writings were worthy of being paid attention to, didn't he? They were starting to come together. Also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which some things are hard to understand, which the untaught and the unstable distort, as they also do the rest of scriptures to their own destruction. So Peter saw Paul's writings as scriptures. And some of them were starting to be pulled together, I guess, and recognized as such during Peter's last days. How much, we don't know. Probably not too many. Paul wrote 13 books. And a few of them, it looks like by this date, say let's say 68 or so A.D., looks like some of them maybe were being recognized in the early church as scripture, important to be read and believed. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard, knowing that this earth is going to be destroyed, a new one created in which only righteousness will dwell. Be on your guard, lest being carried away by the error of unprincipled men, you fall from your own steadfastness. So watch out for people who will try to destroy the church, but instead grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus and Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. So he puts a bow on this letter with this one final emphasis to diligently be on guard, remember the things that were taught to them by both Old Testament saints, the apostles. Remembrance is always important, and hopefully he will leave a lasting impression on them with this letter and the encouragement and teaching that he gave them in this letter. What do you all think about Peter? Peter's quite a guy, isn't he? He probably stands in history as the best example of what the Holy Spirit can do in the life of a godly man if he will let him, if he will cooperate with the Holy Spirit. And we see Peter going from this irrational, unpredictable, who knows exactly what you're going to get from him in the Gospels, denying the Lord several times to nobodies in society, clearly fearful for his own sake and well-being, totally humiliating himself, to what we see here in these two letters. A great apostle teaching a variety of churches how to live and behave, giving them encouragement and godly instructions in life, reminding them of truths that they can live by. Just really a great guy. Used by God mightily in the bringing of the Gentiles into the early church. Remember, the early church was almost totally Jewish. But in Acts chapter 10, up at Cornelius's place, up in Caesarea, Peter was used by God to teach the Gentiles that they too are welcomed into the church. Remember that incident with the sheet coming down and animals in it, and the Lord telling Peter, eat anything you want out there, Peter. And he said, whoa, I can't eat that stuff. That's unclean stuff in there. And the Lord said, no, I've changed that now. Don't you call unclean what I have pronounced as clean. So the Gentiles are welcome into the fold now as well. So Peter let the dogs in more than Paul. Now, Paul taught them, but clearly the opening of the door into the early church for Gentiles was ushered by Peter. God used Peter to do that. Even though he was not the apostle to the Gentiles, he nevertheless was used greatly to do that. So he's an extremely godly man with godly principles of life that he lived by that changed his life. And he was used mightily by God in spite of his earlier failures. So we can look to Peter and say to ourselves, hey, if Peter can stumble and fall like he did and God use him, gives me a shot, right? Gives me a chance. I can fail and still be used of God as well. So he stands as an example throughout history of the grace of God at work in the life of a believer and the hope that he leaves for all of us, that we too can experience a similar sort of spiritual growth and regeneration like he did. So I like this guy. I like the fact that, hey, if he can do it, maybe I can do it. If he didn't go down the drain, he circled it a few times, but if he didn't go down the drain, maybe I won't go down the drain. So he's that example for us, isn't he? Now, he came from an awful low spot to be that example. You'd like maybe he wouldn't have had to, you know, deny the Lord three times and that sort of stuff. But regardless of all that, he leaves us a very good example to follow. Paul, of course, does too, but so does Peter. Now, in keeping with this theme of these false teachers that Peter focuses upon in chapter 2, another writer does a similar thing, and this is Jude. Jump back a few books to Jude, Jude chapter 1, if you can find that. And he's going to say some similar things. So let's look at his book before we conclude here with Peter's study and see what he had to say. It looks like Jude has been reading Peter's mail, because he's going to make some of similar comments even that Peter made, almost the same expressions. So Jude says, Jude 1, there is no Jude 2, by the way. Jude 1, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. This is the Lord's half-brother, one of the four other male children that Mary had following Jesus. To those who are called, beloved of God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ. He doesn't say who these people are. He's writing to somebody. I suspect they're fairly close to Jerusalem, because I think he probably hung around the church there in Jerusalem. James was kind of the leader of that church and Jude's his brother, so I think he's probably somewhere around there. And so maybe he's addressing people that are somewhere close to Jerusalem. He said, may mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation, I was going to write to you some things that we share in common, some doctrinal truths that are part of our salvation. I felt it necessary to write to you in appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith. So he changed his mind. He was going to write some kind of perhaps a treatise on doctrinal truths involving salvation and so on, but he got started and he realized, wait a minute here, I need to encourage these people to contend for the faith, to speak up for the truth of Christendom, that body of truth that our Lord and his apostles taught us in these 21 epistles, Romans through Jude, that we need to contend for that. How good a job are we doing, do you think, of that challenge? How good a job are we doing contending for the faith, arguing for the truths in the Word of God, as compared to the satanic garbage that we are inundated with every day? Do you hear contentious support for Christendom coming from our church pulpits? Not very much, do we? I'm sorry to say. That's my impression as well, is that we really don't. We don't want to call a spade, because a spade might insult a spade. So we don't call them that. We come up with a euphemism. We dance around that somehow, and we want to make sure we don't offend anybody, so we don't necessarily really speak the truth all that much, do we? I don't know, maybe I'm wrong, but it looks to me like we aren't doing as good a job of that as we could and should. And one guy that I do appreciate is Pastor Jeffers, not First Baptist. Yeah. He seems to be much more us in that mode than a lot of other people. Yeah, Bob?
You know, the term that seems to prevail that means anything goes is diversity.
Yeah. Yeah, that's right. Inclusiveness.
You can do anything you want.
That's right. Inclusiveness. You got to include everybody. We were just talking before class a little bit. I was talking about some of these commercials I'm seeing on TV. We have these homosexuals in almost every commercial now. Men kissing one another. I mean, good grief. And it's presented in such a way as it is just part of life. We should just accept that as just normal life. Of course, it's a commercial. It ain't a pulpit, so you don't expect to get much truth there, but it's getting worse by the day. And our churches have got to be the only voice left in a society for truth. And so, you know, I think we need to be a little more forceful than we are. That'd probably keep a few people home on Sunday mornings. A few people won't come back. But speaking the truth, contending earnestly for the faith, is a biblical command. And that faith was delivered once for all to the saints. We don't have more revelation coming. We got all we're going to get. The body of truth that defines Christendom is fixed. It's done. It's over. There will be no more. And we may understand it better as we go along, but there will be no more revelation coming to us in writings, in books, and things like that. We got all we're going to get. It's been delivered to us once and for all. And the opposition to contending for the faith are these sneaky rats that come in. Persons have crept in unnoticed. Those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Same basic thing Peter said. And this is the same warning that Peter gave. People will come in and they will try to destroy the faith. So contending for it is essential so that they're not that successful.
They destroy it because they make us feel like we're narrow-minded they're open to enjoy life and any way a person wants to live.
Yeah, that's right. No restraint in their life, is there? They can embrace anything.
So that makes them, in their eyes, better.
Yeah.
And more holy than we.
Well, especially as this concept of inclusiveness grows in the society and is propagated by the godless left-wingers we got everywhere, that does seem to be, that becomes the new standard, and anybody that doesn't agree with that, you're somehow another scum of the earth. Get out of here. But to what Jude is saying here is that we've got to be on our guard and argue in defense of the gospel. He says, now, I desire to remind you, though, you know all things once for all. Again, he knows they're not ignorant. He just wants to remind them that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. He's going to cite three examples of judgment that came upon the ones that are represented by these false teachers. The first one involves the first generation of Jews that came out of Egypt. They got destroyed because they didn't believe. Angels, the second category, verse 6, who did not keep their own domain but abandoned their proper abode, he's kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. The word darkness keeps appearing in association with the judgment of the lost. I'm wondering more and more if there is no light in the lake of fire. It's why the Lord calls it the outer darkness. Peter calls it darkness. Jude calls it darkness. Kind of gives you a little different twist on what that place may be like, huh? So the chosen people who did not believe, he judged. The angels who rebelled, he judged. And thirdly, licentious and gross people that lived in Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, in the same way as those indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh and exhibited as an example in understanding the punishment of eternal fire. So another example of those awaiting judgment are those who choose to live a godless lifestyle, Sodom and Gomorrah being an example. Again, in our society today, it's pressing us to accept that lifestyle. God didn't accept it. God didn't seem to be all that concerned about inclusiveness. He didn't include the Sodom and Gomorrahs. He turned them to ashes. So, different concept, obviously. Yet in the same manner, these men also, by dreaming, defile the flesh and reject authority and revile angelic majesties. Same basic behavior traits that Peter condemned in his letter as well. And even angels, even Michael, the archangel, didn't do that. When he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, he did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." So Michael, the archangel, didn't even rebuke Satan. He, in essence, evoked God's rebuke of him. So these people they'll bite off even more than Michael the archangel would bite off. But these men revile the things which they don't understand. and the things which they know by instinct, like unreasoning animals. Does that ring a bell? Peter called them unreasoning animals. Jude calls them unreasoning animals. And by these things, they are destroyed. So as I say, I think Jude's reading Peter's mail, as he should. Some people say, well, Peter read Jude's mail, but I don't think so. Why would a prominent apostle like Peter read the mail and quote from some obscure, unknown writer like Jude? I think it's the other way around. Jude is reading Peter's letters and forming his own viewpoints, which would make sense. Woe to them! They've gone the way of Cain. Cain was basically save yourself by whatever means you choose, not what God chooses. And for pay, they've rushed headlong into the error of Balaam. Remember, that was the guy who play for pay philosophy there. Pay him, he'll do anything for you. And they perished in the rebellion of Korah. That was another one of the attempts to rebel against God's designated authorities. These men are those who are hidden reefs. What does a hidden reef do to your boat? Rips the bottom right out of it, doesn't it? Destroys it. These are destructive people. You can't see them. You can't see that hidden reef until you realize that it just ripped your, you're the Titanic going down. You realize, oh my gosh, we hit something. And they're like that. Not obvious, but destructive nevertheless. And they were hidden reefs in their love feasts when they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves. They're clouds without water. How much fun is it on a hot day in August in Dallas to have a nice cloud build up and nothing happen? No rain, no nothing. They're like that. They have an appearance of benefit, but there's nothing there. They're trees without fruit. That's good. Go out to your plum tree, and there's nothing on it, or your pear tree. So they appear to be beneficial and fruitful, but they're doubly dead and uprooted. Another metaphor, they're wild waves of the sea, casting up their own shame like foam. Wandering stars. If you're navigating by the stars and they're moving around, what good is that to you? They look like they're beneficial, but they're not. For whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. There it is again. Black darkness reserved forever. See why I think that? Now, there's no sun in the new heaven and new earth. The only source of light is the glory of God, which lights New Jerusalem. So if there is no sun anywhere, no other light-emitting sources in the new creation, why wouldn't it be darkness and outer darkness? I don't know. I don't have to know that answer. It's just curious to me that it looks like. I don't know. People may be able to see one another there. And about these also, Enoch, in the seventh generation from Adam, he prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly and all their ungodly deeds which they've done in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which the ungodly sinners have spoken against him. I think he means they're ungodly. They're grumblers. They find fault. Following after their own lusts, they speak arrogantly. Remember, Peter hit them with a sledgehammer pretty hard. Jude's doing the same thing. Flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage. But you, beloved, you ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. Same encouragement that Jude gave them, that Peter gave them. That they were saying to you, the last time there shall be mockers following after their own ungodly lusts. These, and by the way, if you think I've jumped back into 2 Peter chapter 2, no, I'm still in Jude. It just sounds so much alike. These are the ones that cause division. They're worldly minded. They're devoid of the Spirit. But don't be like that. Building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves for the love of God, awaiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. Again, the anticipation of the Lord's return should be a motivator of how we behave. Have mercy on some who are doubting. Save others, snatching them out of the fire. If you encounter other believers who are struggling, they're doubting the truth of the gospel message or the truth of Christendom, try to help them out if you can. You encounter people from time to time, I'm sure, and so if you can help them do that, snatch them out of the fire. And on some, have mercy without fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. And then he closes with this well-known, very standard benediction used many, many, many times in sermons and other things. Now to him is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory blameless with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. So Jude concludes his one short little letter with the same kind of condemnation of false teachers and people who would wreck the truth of Christendom, appealing to these believers, wherever they are, whoever they are, to contend for the faith, to get in the fight, speak the truth, don't succumb to inclusiveness, as the satanic world would have us to do, and to be good defenders of that faith. So he's very similar to Peter in his condemnation of false teachers, but his focus is a little more upon that one theme, contending for the faith, arguing on behalf of the truth of Christendom. Now, I've always been a little puzzled in my mind as to why the Holy Spirit would write a separate book to Peter's books, with the very similar theme that we see here in Jude. And I don't know, I don't really have a good answer. Obviously, they're writing to different people, and maybe that's the primary motive, is that different people need to hear the same message, and it was going to be too long before Peter's letters would come around and be included in the canon of Scripture, and people would recognize that. So maybe it's just a needed message to a different group of people at about the same time, but it is a little bit puzzling that it's so much alike in Jude as what we see in 2 Peter. So I don't know. I'll get that answered later, but I don't have it yet. Any questions or comments now about either one of these two books? 1 Peter, what God has done for us is the basis for what he asks us to do for God. What God has done for us, he saved us to a new and everlasting hope. He keeps us safe. He's waiting to bring about our final inheritance. So in light of that, Peter asks us to live a holy life, conduct ourselves reverently, be fervent in our love for one another, grow in faith, set good examples in these four areas of life: government, employment, home, and church. And we talked about all of those. Endure unjust sufferings and serve God through the use of our spiritual gifts. Then in 2 Peter, he encourages folks with this sevenfold recipe for fruitfulness that we talked about, warned them against false teachers, and makes a final appeal to live by sound doctrine, godly lives, as he mentions here. And then Jude comes along and kind of reemphasizes and repeats much of what Peter said. So any questions about either one of those books? We don't know a whole lot about Jude. Hopefully he didn't have to go through a big major smackdown like Peter did before he...
Are you saying that in the first verse that Jude and James were brothers?
Yeah.
And they were both half-brothers of Jesus?
Yeah. He had four half-brothers. Jude, James, Simon, and Joseph was four half-brothers. So Mary had four more male children after she had Jesus, and at least two daughters, because they're spoken of in the plurality. And I think one of them was in that marriage at Cana, but that's just my opinion.
Well, it's interesting that he referred to himself as the servant of Jesus and then the brother of James.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, both James and Jude assumed the role of servanthood to Jesus. They recognized who he was. Now, they didn't believe right away. It looked like it was after the crucifixion before they actually came to faith. But they did. And it's interesting, they're servants to Jesus, but brothers to each other. So they're kind of peers here, but definitely in subjection to the Savior as the Son of God. And they had two other guys that they didn't write anything that we know anything about. We don't know anything about them. So this perpetual virginity of Mary, a little hard to fend when you have six other children. That doesn't sound like anything being perpetuated at all, does it? She had normal children through the normal birthing process, so Jesus wasn't one of them. His birth might have been normal, but his conception was definitely miraculous. By the way, did you see this flap going on with this potential Supreme Court judge? She couldn't define what a woman is. You see that? Well, I can.
Yeah.
Chromosome number 23. She's got an X and a Y. That's it. That defines a woman. She couldn't come up with anything. Which is, I thought Trump made a comment. He said, how in the world is she going to know what the Constitution is if she doesn't know what a woman is? Any rate, questions or comments about either one of these books? We'll go ahead and look at John's epistle next. John's a little tougher to organize in our thinking than Peter and Jude. But we'll do our best and we'll try to work our way through that next time. Question or comments about anything? Well, let's hit the feed bag. What do you say? See you all next Sunday, Lord willing.